I don't know about y'all, but it is 6:45, and it is August 16th, and I am glad to be alive. I'm thankful to be in God's house. More than that, even, I'm just thankful to be with y'all, with believers who are hungry for God's word, who are ready to hear God's word, who are here, who are faithful. It is a blessing, and I believe you're going to receive a blessing tonight, because I know God is not one who is hoarding blessings and going, oh, I don't, like that Geico commercial with the guy having the dollar in the fishing pole, and, you know, you're trying to reach for it. No, you weren't quick enough. You know, that's not how God is. Like, he's wanting to lavish his blessings upon his people, and so you will receive that tonight. I trust and believe, but the benefit is not in the things that God gives us, but it's in having God himself. The benefit is in having the relationship with Jesus. That is the benefit. If at this point in my life, I can say for a fact that having had him in my life up until this point has been the greatest thing that I could ever have, the greatest person that I could ever know, because he informs my life. He teaches me how to do what needs to be done. Because outside of that, I'm operating in my own power and strength, and that's dangerous. So thank God for Jesus. Thank God for his word. So we'll be in John chapter 9 tonight. You flip on over there. We're going to do like we normally do and take this just really expositionally and in an expository way, which is going verse by verse. I think we can get and squeeze the most out of it when we do that. I don't have any clever stories or catchy titles. All I have is the word of God, and I'm pretty sure that's all we need. So let me pray, and we'll dig in it. Father, we thank you for your word tonight. Lord, I do pray the same prayer I always do, that you'd make it clear, Father, that you would speak through my vocal cords, Father, that you would be pleased and honored, Father, remove me out of the way so that your children can see you, Father. I pray that you would speak to them through your written word, through your spoken word, Father, and God, that we would be changed and not be the same as the way we came in. Lord, we love you. We thank you. In Jesus' name, everybody said amen. So we have been in a series of digging through and exposing what it means to love God, to love people, and to make disciples. This is at the core of God's heart, so it should be at the core of our heart. So we've been in it the entire summer, and we still got a ways to go. So the first thing that we looked at is what it meant to love God. We looked at the nature of God and how God is a self-loving God. He's a jealous God. And love was not something that was created. Love has always been, because God is love. And God loves himself. And because God loves himself, he teaches us how to love him as well. So we looked at that and explored it. And then from there, we transitioned into what it means to love people. And to love people properly, you've got to have the first things first, which is loving God. Because if you want to know how to love folks, you need to know how to love God. So we're currently in what it means to love people. Then we'll go into what it means to make disciples. And I will continue to say this, that the reason making disciples is at the end is because you can't make disciples unless you love people, right? And you can't truly know how to love people unless you love God. So that's why we're going through this in a systematic way, and we just look at the Trinity as our example. So what we're doing now is we're doing what I'm calling case studies of looking at how Jesus strategically loved people. The first person we looked at was how Jesus loved the woman at the well. She was a woman that had questionable past, questionable actions. She was one of a different race, of a place that Jewish people did not go, but Jesus intently went to this woman on purpose. And then we looked at how Jesus went to Nicodemus, one who was considered to be a ruler of the Jews. He was one that was in the temple, knew the law, knew all that stuff, yet he was totally blind to what Jesus was saying. He said, in order to inherit or to enter into the kingdom of heaven, you must be born again. Well, Nicodemus was like, I don't know how I'm going to go back in my mama's womb and be born again. Please explain that to me. He didn't understand it, but Jesus broke it down. And Nicodemus later understood it. You'll actually find, and me and Rob discussed this just a little bit, but Nicodemus And it is still up for debate. There is no certainty on this, but Scripture talks about a Nicodemus, and we would assume that this is the same Nicodemus that actually was present when Jesus was at the end of his life. And so we would assume that this is the same one. Scholars, some differ and disagree, but if it is the same one, it's interesting to see how Nicodemus was lost and just couldn't understand it to now he's with Jesus in the final hours and actually helped carry the body of Jesus. So it's just amazing to see that process. And then last week, we looked at the demon-possessed man, the lunatic, the crazy guy who is over in this region that we found out was very symbolic. He was in the regions of Golan, and we found out that Golan was one of the cities of refuge where people went that were considered to be in trouble, ones that needed salvation, ones that needed refuge. And this demon-possessed man that everyone had cast to the side said, he's done, he's crazy, he's a lunatic. Jesus goes to that man and sets him free, casts these demons out. And that demon-possessed man was a Gentile. So Jesus went to the ones who were foreign and distant, and who folks would say, yeah, you don't need to go to those people. You need to leave those folks alone. Well, Jesus made a beeline towards those folks. So we're going to look at another account tonight, John chapter 9, about this man who was born blind. This guy who was born blind. So let me set you up for it. Jesus had recently been saying a lot of things that were highly offensive. He's making statements talking about he's the light of the world and that he is the truth and that before Abraham was, he is. That's highly offensive. And as a result, Jesus had to get his track shoes on because they were about to kill him. They were picking up stones to kill Jesus. So what we find now is Jesus has been cast out of the temple. Jesus has left. Now in John chapter 9, we pick up and it says, and as he passed by, he saw a man born blind from birth. Blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Now it's a legitimate question that they're asking, but it's also a very ignorant question. Not ignorant in you're stupid, but ignorant in they really had no idea of what they were saying. It exposed their true belief. And what you'll find in this day is that when it came to sins that, or when it came to ailments that could physically be seen, this man is born blind, somebody who's crippled, something that is outward, that is a deficiency, folks would automatically assume this idea of retribution, meaning that you are being punished for some sin you did or committed. So when they look at this blind man, the reason they're asking who sinned is because they truly believe this man is blind because he sinned. And so that's what they're thinking and believing in their minds. And it was even in this region in the East, like it was even rare to even see blind people. So this guy really stood out. So they're thinking, okay, what sin has he committed? There's also this idea of this doctrine of transmigration, meaning that in some pre-existing life, you could have committed a sin. And as a result of that pre-existing life, you now come to this life, and you're having to pay for the sin that you committed in pre-existing life. There's an even more crazy belief in doctrine that prenatal sin could be committed. Somehow in the mother's womb, a baby could even commit sin and come out. It's crazy, ain't it? But it's what they thought. It's what they believed. So this guy being born blind, they're thinking, dude, you must have really jacked it up. Like, what sin did you commit? What did you do for you to come out blind? You must be a heathen amongst heathens. So that's Jesus, this question. Now, verse 3 says, and Jesus answered, it was not that this man sinned, or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. So it's not that this guy had done something wrong. Jesus says it's not that he sinned or that he did something wrong, but Jesus finds a third alternative. And what he's saying is that the reason this happened is so that God can be magnified and displayed in his life. That's why this happened to this guy. So even in our own lives, And even as we look at other folks and look at stuff that they're going through, understand God's glory is not just limited to good things happening. Oh, God's glory displayed because I got a raise at my job. That's awesome. But it's not just limited to that. Oh, I'm healthy. My kids are healthy. And we got a new house or, you know, stuff's going great. Yeah, God can be magnified in that, but it's not just limited to that. God's glory is expansive. God's glory is not restrictive. God can be glorified in the worst of situations because God's glory is all-encompassing. So Jesus himself says this happened for a particular purpose and reason, that the works of God might be displayed in him. When you're going to folks, when you're sharing the gospel, when you're looking at the state of someone, please approach them with the mindset that God can get glory out of anything, out of any situation. You go to him, I know you're here right now. I know you're struggling with this right now, but this is not unto death. This is unto the glory of God. Just like he said with Lazarus, this is not unto death, but this is so the glory of God can be displayed. So when we go, man, let's have that mindset. Let's think in those terms and through that lens. Verse 4 says, we must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. So Jesus automatically says, listen, I got something I want you to do as Christians and as believers, but there's coming a time when it's going to be done, when it's going to be night and you can't work. Now, that to me is symbolic of when I leave this earth. And Jesus himself was in preparations to leave this earth. So while it's day, while I have the opportunity, I've got to work while it's day because there's a night that's coming, there's a time that's coming when I can't do this anymore. The opportunity will not be available anymore. So Jesus is saying, listen, you got to work while it's day. Verse 5 says, as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Now, this also points to the fact that, and it's not that Jesus is saying, like, I'm the light, and then I stop being the light. Like, Jesus is the light, period. He is the light as it represents him in a spiritual sense. He is the light of the world. He never stops or ceases to be that. But he does have a select moment and time to where he's in a physical body on a physical earth doing what the Father commanded him to do. So he says, while I'm here, and the same command is to you and to me, while you are here, while you are on earth, you have a job to do. You have a responsibility. God is calling you to do what he's asked you to do. So working while it's day, in reference to what Jesus is saying, is there's an amount of time that you have to do what you are doing. You're in this position for a reason, so you must seize the moment that you're in. Now, for us, and I said this a long time ago, but I talked about the light and how Jesus is the light and our responsibility in that. So you and I, we are not the light. We are not Jesus, but we reflect the light. Right? We reflect Christ. We reflect him. I refer that to the moon, how the moon does not produce light within itself. The only illumination that the moon is able to admit is what it is able to reflect. The moon reflects the sun. It does not generate light within itself, but it reflects the sun. Same for us. We don't generate light within ourselves, but we reflect Jesus Christ. We're a reflection of him to the world. Now, when is the solar eclipse? When is that coming up? Man, y'all know, don't you? Y'all excited? So Monday. Okay. So with a solar eclipse, and y'all help me with this if I'm wrong. Also, I forgot to mention this. At the end, I'd love to have questions, discussion, whatever. So think through this as I'm going through this and definitely have them ready to go once I finish it up. So correct me if I'm wrong. With the solar eclipse, the moon is in front of the sun, correct? Okay. And as a result, there is darkness for a series of hours until they move back, right? Okay. So go with me on this. We're symbolic of the moon, right? I told you we reflect Jesus Christ. The moon reflects the light of the sun. Now, the danger for us and the caution that we must walk in and always be attentive of is never allowing ourselves to be put out front and convince people that we are something that we're not, or that we are the high standard. Like, we always walk in humility. We never place ourselves in front of Jesus. Because when that happens, what happens to the world? There's darkness. There's a shadow that is cast, and you can't see. So we can never place ourselves, when it comes to evangelism, when it comes to discipleship, don't ever put yourself out front. Don't ever make people feel inferior because they look at your life and think, oh, I can never do that, I can never be that. Like, there's beauty in transparency. There's beauty in saying, listen, I don't have it all together. I need Jesus just like you do. Because when we do that, we can put ourselves in front of Christ, and all there's, you can't see anything. There's a shadow that's cast. So let's make sure that we are reflecting Jesus. And the only way we can do that is by getting out of the way. It's by letting him shine radiantly. I think that's a pretty good analogy. All right. So verse 6, chapter 9, verse 6, it says, having said these things, Jesus, he spit on the ground and made mud with saliva. Does anybody have a version that says spittle? Anybody got that in their Bible? That's a pretty interesting word. Then he anoints the man's eyes with mud and said to him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which means sent. So he went and washed and came back. So let's just use our imagination here for a second. This guy's blind. He can't see. He can hear. Jesus is there. He's needing help. He's in a state and condition of wanting to be healed. The Son of Man, Jesus Christ, the representation of God in the Trinity in the form of flesh, is in front of him. And Jesus, to heal this man, goes, wait a second. He spits on some mud on the ground. That's what he does. See, Jesus, he's not very conventional in the way that he approaches things. You might think that, hey, there's a certain way to do this, Jesus. You got to be dignified. You're the Son of God. Son of God, don't spit. But he spits on the ground, forms this clay, and puts it on the man's eyes. It's very interesting to me that he does that. I don't necessarily know why he chooses to do that, but he does. And I think one of the reasons that Jesus might do that is because he's constantly proving his deity and the power and the authority that he has, and saying that I can perform this miracle any way I choose. Any way I want to heal you, I can do it. See, we got conventional ways that we think Jesus must act and do things. And really, it's us going, Jesus, you got to do it our way. You need to show up in my timing. Like, I need you right now to do this specific thing for me in this specific moment. And Jesus is like, I'm going to do it how I want to do it. Chill out. I got this. If I choose to heal you by spitting on the ground and forming clay and putting it on your eyes, just be thankful that the healing is on the way. Just be thankful that I'm working in your life, because he's going to do it in his timing, in the way that he wants to do it. So he spits on the ground, and he forms his clay. He puts it on his eyes, and he tells this guy to go wash in the pool of Siloam, which means sent. So this guy has got mud on his eyes, and he's feeling his way to the pool when he somehow gets there. I would assume he had someone to help him. Verse 8 says, so he went and washed, and he came back seeing. So it worked. What Jesus did, it worked. So he comes back seeing. He's no longer blind. Jesus heals him. This is a miracle, miraculous. And he comes back seeing. Verse 8 says, the neighbors and those who had seen him before as a beggar were saying, is this not the man who used to sit and beg? Now, one interesting thing to note here is that the man did not come back to Jesus. He came back to his neighbors. So he comes back to those who know him. And as a result of him doing that, they're going, is this not the guy who was the beggar that was sitting here? Is this not him? They're trying to identify him with what he used to do and used to be. Is this not that person? Is this not the man who used to sit and beg? Verse 9, and some said, it is he. That's the guy. Yeah, that's him. Others said, no. But he's like him. He kind of looks like him. There's no way that's that guy. I mean, that guy was born. He was blind. He's been blind his entire life. There's no way that's the guy. But it was him. He kept saying, I am the man. It's me. Verse 10, so they said to him, then how were your eyes open? He answered, the man called Jesus made mud and anointed my eyes and said to me, go to Siloam and wash. So I went and I washed and I received my sight. Now, one thing to point out here with what he says in verse 11, he says this man called Jesus, he's speaking as one who knows Jesus, who's had an encounter with Jesus. And for this guy, there's no doubt, and we'll find out through the rest of the story, there's no doubt who healed this man. See, in your life and your testimony, and when it comes to evangelizing the folks and loving folks where they are, may there be no doubt of who did it, who did the work in your life, who saved your soul. May there be no doubt in your testimony. It's this man named Jesus. This guy didn't say it might have been or it could have been. Remember, he was blind with his interaction with Jesus. He didn't physically see Jesus, but he knew it was Jesus. So may there be no doubt in your life of who is doing the work and who's doing the healing. Verse 12 says, then they said to him, where is he? He said, I don't know. Verse 13, they brought to the Pharisees the man who had formerly been blind. Now it was the Sabbath day when Jesus made the mud and opened his eyes. So they bring him up to these Pharisees to deal with Jesus. They're trying to get before the religious leaders and find out, okay, what are we going to do with this man? What are we going to do with this Jesus guy? Well, what is there to do? Verse 15 says, so the Pharisees again asked him how he had received his sight. And he said to them, he put mud on my eyes, and I washed, and now I see. Some of the Pharisees said, this man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath. But others say, how can a man who is a sinner do such things? And there was a division among the people. Now, I need y'all to help me out with this. These Pharisees are talking about the Sabbath. So what's the deal with this Sabbath? Somebody help me out. What's the issue with the Sabbath here? Why is this even coming up in the text? Okay, so we got God resting on the seventh day, which is considered to be the Sabbath, so God rests, okay? So why is it an issue then for Jesus to heal this man on the Sabbath? Mm-hmm. Yeah. Okay, so that better helps me understand this. So with the Sabbath, it's considered to be a day of rest, something that you do. But it was obvious that they were quickly turning this day of rest into something that was very legalistic, something that was becoming less and less about God and more about rules and regulations and more about the Pharisees than what it was truly meant to be. So I found in Matthew 12, if you want to flip over there, you can. Matthew chapter 12, it talks about this a little bit more. And everything you guys said was absolutely correct. I appreciate that input. So Matthew chapter 12, verse 1, there were some questions about the Sabbath, and this was a big issue, a big deal with Jesus. Verse 12, verse 1 says, at that particular time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. And his disciples were very hungry and began to pick the heads of grain and eat them. But when the Pharisees saw this, they said to him, look, your disciples are doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath. He said to them, have you not read in the scriptures what David did when he was hungry? He and those who accompanied him, how he went into the house of God, and they ate the consecrated bread, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those with him, but for the priest only. Or have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple break the sanctuary of the Sabbath and yet are innocent? But I tell you that something greater than the temple is here. And if you had only known what the statement means, I desire compassion for those in distress and not animal sacrifices, you would not have condemned the innocent. Here it is, verse 8, for the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. And what they were seeking in a day could only be found in a person. And they could not understand it. They're seeking rest, but that can't be found in a day. It's only found in a person, and that's Jesus Christ. Jesus is the fulfillment of the Sabbath, and they're caught up on this legalism, trying to be in rest, but they're truly in chaos because they didn't realize that the rest was only found in Jesus Christ, that he is the fulfillment of the Sabbath. And so they're upset at Jesus for doing these things. This man was healed. He received his sight. He was born blind. This guy's healed. We should be celebrating, right? They're totally overlooking that and going, Jesus, you were working and doing stuff on the Sabbath. What Jesus was probably thinking, fool, I am the Sabbath. I can do what I want. I can do what I want to do. I am the Sabbath, you know. Jesus didn't bring his hood out, though. I appreciate that, I guess. So this is the issue. So in verse 17, and they begin to, verse 16, they begin to dispute. And, you know, so they said, oh, man, he's not from God. He's violating the Sabbath. And those are like, he worked the miracle. He can't just be a regular old dude. So verse 17 says, so they said again to the blind man, what do you say about him? So they're turning to him going, all right, it's your turn. Speak up. What do you say about him? It says, he has opened your eyes. He said, he is a prophet. The Jews did not believe that he had been blind and had received his sight until they called the parents of the man who had received his sight. So they actually think this is a conspiracy going on. Like, this guy wasn't really born blind. They're just trying to work this conspiracy, and they're all working together, plotting a plan to make us Pharisees look stupid. So they actually call the parents and get them involved. And he asked them, is this your son who you say was born blind? How then does he now see? His parents answered, we know that this is our son and that he was born blind. But how he now sees, we don't know. Nor do we know who opened his eyes. Ask him. He is of age. He will speak for himself. Now, I love that this was said. The reason they said this is because they were afraid. And they wanted to push it over to their son because they didn't want to say anything that would get them in trouble. But I love the fact that they shifted it to him because it's like, boy, you got to speak for yourself. What did Jesus do in your life? Speak for yourself. And that speaks to me even. Like, I've got a testimony to tell of what Jesus has done in my life. And you all do. And listen, that can be very intimidating if you've never shared it. Like, I get that. I understand that. If you've never shared your testimony with someone or evangelized with someone or shared the gospel with someone, that can be very intimidating. But is it not? It's not an excuse not to do it. Because just like the parents go, you better speak for yourself. Jesus is going, I've done something for you. You better speak up. I've done something in your life. as you begin to survey and look over and look at where I brought you from, look at what I brought you out of, you got a story to tell. Speak for yourself. He said these things because they feared the Jews. For the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. Verse 23 says, therefore, his parents said, he is of age, ask him. So just explain all that. So for the second time, they called the man who had been blind and said to him, give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner. So when they say give glory to God, it's not saying, oh, come and praise God. That's not what they're saying. Like, we understand when we say give glory to God, that's more of an expression of praise, right? But in Hebrew, this would have been more of, you need to tell the truth. You need to honor God right now by not lying. So what they're really saying is, honor God by saying that God is not God, is what they're really saying. They don't know that, but they're saying give glory to God and say that this man is a sinner. Say that this man is a fraud. He's a false prophet. That's what they're saying. It's more of, you need to testify amongst this court, more of a legal term, and you need to profess that this guy is not who he really says he is. So that's what that term means when they say give glory to God. Verse 25, he answered, whether he is a sinner, I don't know. But one thing I do know, that I was blind and now I see. That's how I was before, and this is how I am now. Everything else y'all are asking me, I can't quite give an answer to that. See, this is the beautiful thing about your testimony. You don't have to know all there is about God. You don't have to know all there is about Jesus, because you cannot. I can study this word day and night for the rest of my life, and I will not know all there is to know about Jesus, because my mind can't take it. My mind and my heart would literally explode if I try to fit all of Jesus in it. All that he is, all of his glory, all of his radiance. Abraham itself, in the Old Testament, he was saying, God, I just want to see you. I want to see you. And God's like, I'll allow you to see just a piece of me. So the Bible talks about it. Moses was able to see God's backside, and that itself made his face shine for days, that he couldn't even hardly handle it. So for me to try to fit all of God into my heart, my mind would literally explode. So when it comes to my story and people are debating me, going, okay, what is this, what is that, give me the theological depthness of God and explain all of these things, and you might say, listen, I don't get all that. I don't understand all there is. I don't know Hebrew. I don't know Greek. I don't know systematic theology. I don't know all this with exposition and hermeneutics and homiletics, and I don't know all that. I don't get all that. But all I know is I was once blind, but now I can see. I know what God has done in my life, and nobody can debate that. Nobody can say that didn't happen for you. Nobody in front of this man who was born blind and can now see, nobody could say that what happened to him did not happen to him. Because his parents even testified and said, yeah, he was born blind. This is our son. That's how he was, and this is now how he is. And that man with this very simple truth says, I don't get all that. I don't know all of that, but all I know is I was blind, but now I see. There is beauty in simple truth. There is something great to behold in a simple confession of the truth and the love of God displayed in your life. Don't negate the simplicities of what God is doing in your life. Just the simple things that God woke me up this morning, that I'm able to be in my right mind, that I'm able to do what I do, I'm able to talk, I'm able to see, smell, just the simple, consistent faithfulness of God displayed in your life. Don't just skip over that. Don't just relegate the simple things to just normalcy. To just saying, oh, that's, no, it's a miracle. It is a work of Christ. Just the simplistic truths of what Jesus is doing in your life. Let that encourage you. Verse 26 says, they said to him, What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? He answered them, I've told you already. You would not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples? So he gave him a little jab. Y'all want to follow him too? You want to be a disciple? All right, back off me then. I love it. And they reviled him, saying, you are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he comes from. The man answered, why? This is an amazing thing. You do not know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes. He did this work in my life. I can see. We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Now, this was things that they understood. These were theological principles that they held to from Old Testament teaching. And the idea of them saying that God doesn't listen to sinners, you can write these down, and I'd encourage you to look them up later, but Proverbs 15:29 is a reference to their belief in this, talking about the wicked and how God doesn't listen to the prayers of the wicked. Isaiah 1:15 and Micah 3:4. Now, the reason these are important, and I'm asking you to write them down, is because it looks at Old Testament covenant, and it looks at God and his justice, and it looks at how God is a just God and how he is a righteous God, and he's not just going to let anything in front of him. Not just anything can approach the holies of holies. Not just anything or anybody can just walk into the temple. But the reason that's important to look at in the Old Testament is because we then see a new covenant that arises of how we are sinners. We do have wickedness in our life. We do have struggles, but Jesus comes and makes the difference. And that's the beauty of looking at these Old Testament verses and things like this, and even understanding where they were coming from with this, but also understanding in New Testament that Jesus now covers us. He makes a way for us to get in. Because within my own self, there's no way for me to get there. There's no way for me to get to heaven. There's no way for me to approach the Father. But Jesus Christ mends the gap. He makes the way. He covers me with his blood and gives me his righteousness. And now I have a way to come to the Father. Verse 32. It says, never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. There's no account in the Old Testament of someone being healed of blindness. So they're going, this is the first time this ever happened. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. They answered him, you were born in utter sin. And would you teach us? So they cast him out. They got sick and tired of hearing what he was saying. They just said, you dirty sinner, and they just kicked him out of the synagogue. And as I study this, there's no reference to him being excommunicated. But there, it's more of, you just go. Just get out of here. So they say you're born in utter sin, and they cast him out. They're tired of hearing what he has to say. So Jesus heard that they had cast him out. And having found him, which means that Jesus is intent once again about getting to him, which points to what we looked at last week of how Jesus had an assignment to go to a particular man that was cast aside. Jesus found him. He went to him. And he says this, do you believe in the Son of Man? He answered, and who is he, sir, that I may believe in him? Jesus said to him, you have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you. And he said, Lord, I believe. And he worshiped him. Now, there always comes a point when you're with someone, you're sharing the gospel with someone, you're sharing your testimony, you're evangelizing. But there comes a point where I just say it's where the rubber has to meet the road. And Jesus never left this part vague. He never just said, okay, go and figure it out. But he puts them up against truth and asks them a question. Do you believe? What are you going to do with Jesus? Because Jesus lets him know that, hey, the one who you need to trust in and believe in, he's actually standing in front of you right now. So my question for you is, what are you going to do with me? What are you going to do with Jesus after this moment? Do you believe? And he says, yes, I do believe. And the result, the only proper result, is to worship. So he worshiped them. And Jesus said, for judgment I came into this world that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind. See, again, this goes back to what Jesus said in the very beginning. He said, this guy's life is to the glory of God, so that God's glory may be displayed. And this explained right here that, hey, guy who's born blind, like, you're going to be an example in my word, so that Life Church on August the 16th could go back and read this and see how I'm wrapping it all up. Your life, whenever I said it was going to be to the glory of God, on August the 16th, with Nolan delivering it, you're going to now see that your life was meant to be to the glory of God. Your life is constantly being displayed, but it's my glory that's being fulfilled as this is being taught. Because they're going to rehearse your life. They're going to go back and look at how you were born blind and how your parents got involved and how they cast you out and called you an utter sinner. Like, that's your life. But whenever I said it was going to be used to my glory, that's what I meant. From here on, as long as this word is written, people will look at John chapter 9, will look at your life, and it will be to my glory. So some of the Pharisees near him heard these things and said to him, are we also blind? And Jesus said to them, if you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say we see, your guilt remains. So it's the struggle that we at one point might have had, to where we thought we could see. We were even unwilling to acknowledge the fact that we were blind. And then our blindness just stumbling around going, I'm good. I got it. But you need some help. No, I don't. I got it. I'm good. I can find my way from here to the varsity. I'm straight. I know I'm blind. But I got it. I don't need any help. And just our unwillingness to acknowledge the fact that we needed help, that we were blind. And this was the problem of the Pharisees. They could not admit that they were blind. They could not admit that, hey, we actually don't know this. We actually do need to submit ourselves to Jesus because you are the Son of God. We're not going to admit that, so we're going to remain in our darkness and in our blindness. And Jesus said, I came so that those who know they're blind can see. And those that refuse to admit their blindness will remain in their blindness and in their darkness. And so Jesus heals this man. And there's no recollection to this guy then becoming a disciple of Jesus and following him. And I'm quite sure that Jesus would not have allowed that. Because the exact same thing that we saw in previous stories where Jesus said, all right, go and tell. He did it with the Samaritan woman where she went and told her entire village. The demon-possessed man, he said, demon-possessed man was like, Jesus, I want to follow you. I want to be your boy. And he's like, nope, go and tell. And I would assume the exact same thing. This guy probably would have been like, Jesus, let me go with you. These folks are tripping. They just kicked me out. Let me go with you. And I'm pretty sure Jesus would have been like, nope, go and tell. Go and tell. And that same thing applies to us. The beautiful thing is that we are the disciples of Jesus. We carry him wherever we go, but the command is the same. Go and tell. Go and tell. Like you, if you love me, which is where we started with loving God, and you have a heart for people, you should never stop going and telling. You should be actually praying for opportunities every day you wake up. God, give me an opportunity to go and tell. It could be that simple. God, give me an opportunity to go and tell because you've done something in my life. And as a result of that, I don't belong to myself anymore. I've been bought with a price. I belong to you now. So it's not you having to twist my arm to get me to go and tell. It's, I want to go and tell. God, give me the opportunity. Wherever I am, on a college campus, in a boardroom, telephone call, social media, wherever, Lord, just give me an opportunity to go and tell. And he will. He will. So it's done with chapter 9. It's just cool to see how Jesus did these things. He interacted with folks like he was so intentional and just very strategic with what he said. It was witty. It was smart. It was graceful. It was compassionate. It was all those things mixed in there together. I mean, it's just the nature of Jesus, how he operates. And Jesus knew, I mean, these folks who were clearly against the man that was blind, I mean, they had took super offense against this guy because Jesus did it. So if they felt that way towards the blind man, just imagine how they felt about Jesus himself. But Jesus doesn't go and hide in a cave somewhere. He's still out talking about himself, talking about the kingdom of God that is to come. So he's very bold. But he knows the assignment that he has given from God. So, I mean, you might be in a place where it's intimidating to talk about Jesus. You got folks around you that are extremely smart, folks that know all the psychology of things and the scientific world of things, and it can be very intimidating. You might have folks that are just, you might look at them and go, Lord, that's going to be a hard case right there. I don't know how you're going to get to that person. But don't ever forget, he got to you. And if he can save me, he can save anybody. He can save that person that seems too far gone. He can save that person that looks like they're wrapped up in all kind of sin and sexual immorality or wrapped up in issues of just depression and all kind of things. I mean, Jesus is really good at saving folks. And he's not lost an ounce of his power in doing that. So may that encourage you tonight as we look at that story and just look at how Jesus went to this particular guy for his glory. All right. Questions or feedback that you might have.